Turn to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. We have been on quite an extensive journey over the last 6 months as we have fixed our eyes upon the Psalms that comprise the fourth book of the Psalter. That part of the book of the Psalms that begins in Psalm 90 and concludes with Psalm 106. So we've come to the end of the book. And the two psalms that conclude the book can be called twin psalms, but they're not identical twins. There are some family resemblances, but they're not identical twins by any means. In fact, in some ways, they're quite contrary to one another in their substance. But they are twins nonetheless, and so there are the family resemblances. Certainly, with regard to the length of the Psalms, these are the lengthiest Psalms found in that fourth book. Psalm 105 has 45 verses, and Psalm 106 has 48 verses. And by far, they are the lengthiest of any of the 17 Psalms that comprise Book 4 of the Psalter. But in addition to their great length, both Psalm 105 and 106 have one more thing in common. Both may be characterized correctly as being historical psalms. They're both concerned with celebrating God's mighty deeds in the history of the nation of Israel. In a real sense, these psalms are a versification of much of the narratives we read about in the five books of Moses, particularly in the book of Genesis, in the book of Exodus, and in the book of Numbers. And those are the three books in which has most of the narratives. So these are the events in those books that are centered upon in these historical psalms. But yet they are not identical. There is a large difference between Psalm 105 and Psalm 106. And one of them is very, very positive, and the other one is very, very negative. We could state it that way. Because the large difference that's found in these two psalms is that Psalm 105, the positive one, centers its concerns upon praising the faithful acts of God in history. God's faithful acts with reference to his people. The key phrases are found in verse 5 and verse 8. And we read the parallel in 1 Chronicles 16. And I did note that there was something of a real difference in Psalm 105 from what we have in 1 Chronicles 16. In that the first of these statements in verse 5 concerns our remembrance, what we are to do to remember. And in verse 8, in the psalm, is what God does in terms of remembrance. Over in 1 Chronicles, both are the people doing the remembrancing. But here, there is an alteration. But it does begin, in terms of verse 5, where we're told to remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he uttered. And so the praises of God's people are to center upon the wondrous works that he has done, the miraculous things, the signs and the wonders, the judgments, the displays of his righteousness, and the judging of the wicked and the blessing of the righteous that he's done in history that we read about in those narrative portions of Genesis, Exodus, and the book of Numbers. But then in the words of the eighth verse, we read that he remembers. Not only are we to be remembering his mighty deeds, but we are to be remembering them, knowing that God is the God who remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. So you see, the acts that we are called upon to remember, we're guaranteed it is God who does remember every one of them. And remembers every one of them in terms of the fact that these are the events or narratives of history in which God enters into covenant with people. It's going to begin with Abraham. It's going to move to Isaac. It's going to go to Jacob. It's going to go to the nation of Israel. And it's going to go to God's remembrances of his own promises towards his people, particularly as we're going to see the promise of the land of Canaan to Abraham and to his descendants. But in principle, we're given to understand what God is like as a covenant God who remembers his promises, who is committed to fulfill the word of his promise and will do so without fail. We're given to understand that this God is a faithful God. And so we're going to look at the covenant faithfulness of God in the words of the 105th Psalm. But you come to the 106th Psalm, and the climate changes drastically. For the key verse, probably, in Psalm 106 is what's found in verse 6 of Psalm 106, where we read that both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. And then it goes over much of the same territory, really moving past the patriarchs to the generation in Egypt, and shows that time after time after time, that generation that experienced that rescue from slavery and bondage in Egypt and was brought out into the wilderness forgot God. They didn't remember his mighty works. They were not faithful to the covenant. God's faithful to his covenant, and that's celebrated in Psalm 105, covenant faithfulness on the part of a faithful God. But Psalm 106 decries the reality of covenant unfaithfulness on the part of sinners, on the part of people who sin and commit iniquity and do wickedness. And again and again and again, they committed acts of rebellion and betrayal as they were brought out of Egypt in the wilderness. The complaining and tempting in terms of food, in terms of water, is God able to provide? The rebellion of Dathan against Moses' leadership and the earth coming and swallowing them up. The matter of the golden calf, the principal great sin of the wilderness generation. Their failure to go up into Canaan. Those things are rehearsed as matters of unfaithfulness on the part of the people who should have known better and the people who should have done better but did not. And so, in both of these psalms, you find history. You find history reflected upon, history versified in these poems, and history that celebrates two great realities: God's covenant faithfulness to his people, and sadly, among the Old Testament people of God, you find the covenant unfaithfulness of Israel. And so, this is going to bring our studies in the fourth book to a conclusion. First, the study of Psalm 105, the covenant faithfulness of God. And if we get through the material this morning, we're going to look next week at the covenant unfaithfulness of Israel in Psalm 106. And I'll give you a hint. I'm a lot more enthusiastic about talking about covenant faithfulness than I'm talking about covenant unfaithfulness. That's just my temperament. I know there are preachers that just love to talk about sin and wickedness and denounce it. I'm along with Calvin Coolidge on the subject, who said that when he went to church one morning, his wife was home, and of course he was a man of very few words. The story is, he came home and his wife said to him, how was church? He said, good. He said, what did the preacher preach upon? Sin. What did he say about it? He's against it. That's me. And I would avoid preaching about sin, except the Bible talks about it, so I need to talk about it if I'm to be faithful to his word. Now let's begin with the 105th Psalm this morning. This matter of the covenant faithfulness of God revealed in the words of Psalm 105. And what I want to do is I want to give you something of a general picture of the covenant faithfulness of God. And then, having looked at something of a general picture, to look at specific pictures of covenant faithfulness. So I'm going to give the general picture and then look at specific instances that give us also pictures of the covenant faithfulness of God. Now, the first mention of covenant in the words of Psalm 105 is found in the words of verse 8, that he remembers his covenant forever. And then it goes on to say, and you know, what Hebrew poetry is like, that you have a line of poetry that has a parallel thought to the one that follows. So if we're sitting in our seats and saying, a pastor's going to talk about covenant this morning, well, what in the world does that mean? I mean, we don't go around often talking about covenants. Maybe we do in some context, but it's not a frequently used word, and it's one of those words that maybe we hear about it in church, and you know, we just, you know, it's a religious word, and maybe we do or we don't know exactly what it means. But here's the way to find out what it means. When you find it used in a psalm like this, and then we see it says, he remembers his covenant forever, and then you see the next line, it has something of a parallel statement. Well, what is this covenant? It's the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. You see how 1,000 generations corresponds to forever, and covenant corresponds to the word that he commanded. God remembers every word he's ever spoken, every commitment he's ever made, every promise he's ever given. And God remembers his covenant forever. That is, his promissory word. It's the word that God speaks. But it's not only a word that God speaks, a promissory word. That's like the baseline of it. But it goes further. Because the God who gives promissory words, the God who speaks words of commitment, is a God who takes those words of commitment, those promissory words, and he swears by those promises. And so you see, it goes on to say, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac. And so there's a matter of God not only promising through his word, but underscoring the promise with an oath. He swears to do the things he says he will do. Now, what in the world does it mean for God to swear? I understand the people who say, I swear by the Lord, or I swear by my mother's grave or memory or whatever it is. We have all kinds of ways we swear on things. What we're looking to do is we're looking to convince people that the things we're saying are absolutely true. Now, a lot of times people have to swear because what they're saying may be not be true as such, and they want to just convince you you're really, really mean the lie you're telling. And so they say, well, I'll swear by my mother's memory or my kids or this or that. And they have no real fear of God at all. It's just something that they do to impress people. They're looking to gain credibility by swearing. And people did that in biblical times. And that's why Jesus says, we're not to swear at all. Now, it doesn't mean we're not to swear at all. There's times when an oath is proper. The Bible has oaths. Paul in his letters say, you know, I call upon God to bear me witness. That's a form of an oath. There are oaths in Scripture that are perfectly legal and perfectly right and perfectly proper. But people tend to swear just on any old thing for any old reason, just to gain credibility when they have none, really. That's why Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your nay be no be no. Learn to be a person of credibility. Learn to be a person whose word can be trusted. You don't have to look at the person and say, you read for real? Do you really mean that? Is that really true? We should gain reputation for honesty, rightly so. Then people would be calling upon us to, you know, with some measure of incredibility that would cause us to swear an oath. But when God swears, who does he swear on? That's what Hebrews 6 talks about. It says when God swears an oath, he can swear upon nobody greater. Who's greater than God? God is the greatest imaginable being that we can ever contemplate. There's nothing greater than God. So who does God swear upon? Well, Hebrews tells us he swears upon himself. He swears upon himself. And we can't go into all the details of where this is found in Scripture, but it is found in Scripture. That God is basically saying, if I don't keep my word, may I cease to be. May I cease to be. And so, since it's impossible that God should ever cease to be, the fact that God swears an oath in covenant gives to you and me the strongest of confirmation that God's word will be fulfilled, because he can sooner cease to be than his word will not. And God condescends to swear oaths, not because he needs to swear an oath. It's not for his benefit. He knows his purposes, his plans. He knows his promises are absolutely good. He knows he watches over his word to perform it. The problem is us. We wonder, we question, we say, Lord, how can it be that in the midst of this situation, circumstance of life, could you ever make your promises good in the light of this circumstance, in this situation? And God says, yes, I remember my covenant. I remember my old sworn pledge. Now again, God doesn't need to remember something as active, an act of his will. You know, we are always forgetting things. My wife and I both had talked earlier in the week about seeing something on the internet yesterday. 1 o'clock on Saturday, it'll be on this website. Said that to one another, put it in text messages to one another. When I got home last night, I realized I'd completely forgotten. I'd completely forgotten to turn to that website and to see that. You know, some of you know what I'm talking about. But I forgot, completely forgot. And I got home and I said, honey, did you tune in and see that? And nope, she had forgotten too. She remembered before, but it was too late. It was too late. It had already gone past the time. That's our problem. You know, if we could always remember the commitments we make, we would keep more commitments. It's not so much a question of not wanting to do the things we pledge to do. It's just we don't remember. We're so fallible. But God knows all things. Everything is always before his mind. It can never be out of his thoughts that he's committed himself, that he's spoken promises, that he's made commitments. He knows that and is certain that he will do it. But the word is really telling us that, you know, never think that God's a forgetful person. God's going to always remember things. God's going to always call it to mind. Now, it's always there, but this is just more of a like a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. It's called an anthropomorphism. It's taking human qualities. We remember things. We call things to mind. Well, God's the God is always going to call to mind the things we think he's going to forget. We wonder, where is he in the midst of all this? Never think that God's like you, a forgetful human. God is a God of constant memory, of constant knowledge, of constant realization of the commitments he's made to his people. He remembers his covenant forever, the oath that he commanded for 1,000 generations. 1,000 generations can go by, he'll still have it right before his mind, and his intention will be clear. He will fulfill the word of his promise. But then the other thing that we think we should say about the covenant is that it's his covenant. See the words? He remembers his covenant forever. The word he commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant he made with Abraham. His sworn oath to Isaac. You see the point? God is the actor in all of these expressions. He's the one who's doing the covenant making. He's the one who establishes it. He's the one who enacts it. He defines it. He designed it. They're his covenants. It's not man's covenant. It's God's covenant. Now, there are such things as human covenants. Sometimes the Bible speaks about humans entering into covenants with one another. But this is not that. This is not that. You know, sometimes we've had in the history of our churches certain catechisms that ask the question, what is a covenant? And the answer that's given, unfortunately, it's not an accurate definition. At least it's a deficient definition. It says a covenant is an agreement between two or more parties. Well, when you and I think of an agreement between two or more parties, we think of maybe a contract, maybe just something that we plan to do together and determined to fulfill it. And it's kind of like, well, you think this and I think this and someone else thinks this, so let's come and make an agreement where there's all these differences. But you see, this is not something that we dicker back and forth, where God proposes this and we give a counter-proposal and God says, well, I'll offer this in return. No, this is God's covenant. This is what he establishes. These are promises that he gives. He initiates it. He defines it. He designs it. He enacts it. He fulfills it. All from his direction. But it's a covenant that God makes to people in the midst of circumstances and conditions in which the people that receive his covenant commitments and promises often need to scratch their heads and say, Lord, can it really be? Lord, will it really be? When God makes promise to Abraham that he's going to have a son, and this son is going to possess this land that he doesn't own a single bit of, Abraham says, "Lord, how will I know that it will be so?" You know, we read that and say, "Wait a minute, Abraham, why would you ever say that? Don't you know? Because God says it will be, it will be." But Abraham's in the position, looking at his situation and circumstances, saying, "This is most unlikely. Don't see this, how this is going to ever happen. Lord, how may I know that it will be so?" And God enters into covenant in order to assure him that it will be so. That God is the God who will watch over his word to perform it. But yet in his life, it seemed most unlikely. In fact, he died never fully receiving the promises, as Hebrew tells us. And so it's in the midst of conditions and circumstances where we wonder, where is God's promise? Can God really be gracious to us? In fact, Psalm 77 asks the question, has he forgotten to be gracious? In fact, book 3 of the Psalter, the section that precedes Psalm 90, is filled with those kinds of psalms. A lot of them were written after the time of the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the Davidic monarchy. And all the promises that God gave, they seem to be out the window at that point. No Davidic king? God made a covenant with David, saying there's always going to be somebody on the throne. Now there's nobody on the throne of Israel. The Persians are in control after the captivity. Took over from the Babylonians. The Greeks will take over after them. The Romans will take over after them. Has God forgotten to be gracious? If he's always mindful of his covenant promises, why does our experience seem to be so difficult? Why does our experience seem to be that this is so unlikely? And that our hearts are filled with the kind of complaints we read in Psalm 77, in Psalm 74, in Psalm 89. And it seems to me that it's this type of psalm that tells us we need to be taking in the big picture of what the covenant, love, and commitment and faithfulness of God is in the bigger picture. There is a bigger picture to understand. So having said those things in a general way about what a covenant is, how a covenant is supposed to operate by divine, sovereign imposition and design and plan and purpose, I want us now to look at the specific pictures of covenant faithfulness this particular psalm gives to us. And there's something of 5 different sections in which 5 different things are highlighted. Let me give them to you. First of all, there's the picture of the covenant faithfulness of God to the patriarchs as they sojourned in Canaan. As they sojourned in Canaan. The patriarchs who sojourned in Canaan. And here, of course, we're talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we have the sons of Jacob who go down into Egypt. The covenant faithfulness of God to the sons of Jacob who go down into Egypt. And then we have the tribes in Egypt who have now been placed in persecution and servitude and slavery and bondage. God's faithfulness to those tribes in Egyptian bondage and captivity. And then we're going to see his faithfulness to the redeemed who come out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness. And then finally, to the nation as it enters into the promised inheritance. And we're going to see it's a long trek. It's a long journey. From the time of the promise that was first given to Abraham to the time when the nation enters into the promised land, it's a long journey. But that should not be a discouragement to us. That should be a great encouragement to us and a great help to our understanding of how this whole matter of covenant works with God. So first of all, let's look at the covenant faithfulness of God to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You notice, in verse 8 it says, "He remembers his covenant forever, the word he commanded for 1,000 generations." You say, wow, it's 1,000 generations. That's a lot of years, a long time. But 3 generations are zeroed in on. The spotlight is placed on 3 generations. The covenant he made with Abraham, verse 9, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. So God begins the promise with Abraham. He tells him to leave Ur of the Chaldees, to come into a land that I will give to you. He tells him to look to the east, the west, the north, and the south. He says, that land is going to be yours. All the land of the nations of the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Hittites, I think some seven nations are mentioned. And there are even more nations. It's an amazing thing how the topography of the nation of Israel is such that it can contain so many distinct people groups because of mountains and the various ways in which, I mean, you know, you have a real high point at the Mediterranean and the lowest point on the earth in the Dead Sea. And it's within, what, some 40-some-odd miles? I mean, it's ridiculous just how this land just slopes in this way. And the mountainous regions and the topography of the land, this enables natural defenses to be present. So different people groups who come and settle in one part and never see or hear or know of the people beyond the next mountain range who were settled there as a nation. Yet all these people groups, all these tribes, all these nations, all these peoples who had kings and cities, fortified cities that were in that land. But all of them have one thing in common. They're all wicked idolaters. All wicked idolaters. And God said, 400 years your descendants are going to be in Egypt, in a nation that's not their own. And it's the iniquity of the Amorites not yet full. Well, God's going to give them time to work through the process of their sinning to where he could bear it no longer. And then he's going to bring them back. But it's a long haul. It's a very long haul. But God begins the promises with Abraham. He confirms it to Isaac and to Jacob. To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. God says that land occupied by that people will be yours. You will possess a land that you have not worked, that you have not built, houses that the others have built, you will live in. Fields that they've plowed, you're going to take over. I'm going to give you this land of Canaan, as a portion for an inheritance. And notice when he did it. It says, when they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it. I mean, think of it. What were Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to the people of the land? Dirty immigrants is what they were. Dirty immigrants from Ur of the Chaldees. What right did they have to come through our land? And they weren't just immigrants. They were nomadic immigrants. Look at again the text. It says, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. And as they made their way from one people to another people, from one nation to another nation, they were few in number, of little account. Nomads, wanderers, going from place to place. And I realize Abraham did have 314 trained soldiers. But yet what would that be before all the rest of the peoples of the land? And their standing armies, and their built fortifications. They were not that great an impressive array. And yet in the midst of their position of wanderers, subject to dangers, a hand at every time, at every new place, in every new station. It says, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account. Got a couple of incidences of Egypt and Abimelech. Both Pharaoh and Abimelech. I think it was an Amalekite. But in any way, Abraham knew there was no fear of God in those places. He came as a fearful man. And he tried to pull a ruse and said, this woman's not my wife, she's my sister. Because he thought if they knew that he was his wife, they'd kill him to take Sarah for their harem. Like, well, they took Sarah for their harem, but yet God restrained them from violating her, and he rebuked those kings on their account. God brought judgments upon Pharaoh. He brought plagues upon Pharaoh and his house long before he brought the judgments and the plagues of the Exodus. When Sarah was being kept in Pharaoh's house in Genesis chapter 12, God brought plagues upon the nation. And he rebuked Abimelech. This man's a prophet. Restored to him his wife. God rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. He calls Abraham a prophet before Abimelech. So what's the point? The point is the covenant faithfulness of God was revealed to the patriarchs in their sojournings in Canaan as a protecting God, as a God who protected them in the midst of all of the perils and dangers they were facing. You move on to the sons of Jacob in Egypt. And that reading begins at verse 16. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all the supply of bread. Ooh, this land full of milk and honey is not producing much under Canaanite rule. And God brought a famine. But you know, God made a provision. He had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, and yet a son who his brothers sold into slavery. He was sold as a slave. He was brought down into Egypt. He was put into a prison. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. Until what he had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. Is God in this? Is God really the God of my father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Is God really the God who will bless us with the possession of the land of Canaan when I'm down here in prison in Egypt? The king sent and released him. The ruler of the peoples set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of his possession. He took him out from a pit of which Reuben said he's dead. He reported he's dead. Wild animals took him and killed him. As far as his father was concerned, he was dead. He was dead in a prison. And God took him out from death into life to be a royal ruler at the right hand of Pharaoh. Second in command in all of Egypt. It's hard to miss the Jesus typology that's found in the story of Joseph. Sold as a slave for shekels of silver. Made to be the ruler and lord of all of his possessions. God was the covenant God whose commitment to his promises were real and true. And he provided and preserved his people in the midst of the famine, in the midst of scarcity, at a time of neediness, raising up Joseph to a place of rule and authority in Egypt. God preserves his people. The God of the covenant not only protects his people, he preserves them. Then we see the tribes in bondage. You see that reading beginning in the words of verse 23. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. The Lord made his people very fruitful, made them stronger than their foes. They came to Egypt and the blessing of creation was upon them. They became fruitful, multiplied, and they filled the earth. They filled the land of Egypt when Pharaoh got spooked. And Pharaoh said, they're stronger than we are. And so he turned their hearts to hate the people of Israel and to deal craftily with his servants, tried to kill the children as soon as they came out of the womb, though the midwives would not be complicit in those crafty plans. He then told his people to cast all of the male children of the Israelites into the Nile. And it's right from the Nile. And his own daughter fetches Moses. And Moses' servant is raised up. Aaron, whom he had chosen in verse 26. And they come and they perform his signs among them. Miracles in the land of Ham. And then there's the plagues that are brought, the darkness, the blood, the frogs, the lice, ultimately to the firstborn, taken in death. God is the God who viewed his people in all of their persecutions, and all of their servitude, and all of their heartbreaking, the what's the word I'm thinking of? Demeaning bondage that they were subject to in Egypt. And God pitied them. And God delivered them. How is God a faithful covenant God? He protects his people. He provides for his people. He preserves his people. He pities his people. You see, this will be all peace down the road. And he delivers them. He delivers them with a high hand and a mighty arm. And then there is the redeemed in the wilderness. And that picture begins to be opened up beginning at verse 37. Verse 37, then he brought out Israel with silver and gold. They spoiled the Egyptians. That's interesting. They spoiled the Egyptians not so that Israel would be wealthy. You know, the health and wealth and prosperity guys, they go to town with Abraham's riches. And they seem to miss all of the weakness that the psalm tells us was true of him. Few in number, subject to dangers at every hand, God needing to protect them against kings. Hardly the picture of health, wealth, and prosperity, what Abraham was exposed to. And then the matter of spoiling the Egyptians was not for the personal wealth of each and every individual Israelite. The wealth of Egypt was invested in the building of the tabernacle, the gold of the furniture of the tabernacle, the tapestries. All the wealth of Egypt was placed into the hands of Israel for the very purpose of giving them those a willing offering unto the Lord for the establishment of his house where he would dwell and he would be worshipped in their midst. But they come out with silver and with gold. There were none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the dread of them had fallen upon it. And then what did he do? He spread a covering and a fire to give light by night. Again, the covering of his glory, the glory cloud that covered it, the brightness of God's own presence. So he led them in that glory cloud. He dwelt with them in that glory cloud. And then he provided for them. They asked, and he brought quail. Verse 40. He gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock, and the water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. For he remembered his holy promise, Abraham, his servant. What does God do to his people in the midst of the wilderness? 106 is going to go into all their sins and all their transgressions, all the negative part of it. But in the positive part of it, of the covenant faithfulness of God to Israel, this God who protects, who preserves, this God who pities is a God who provides. He provides leadership in the glory cloud, the light by night, and the cloud by day. He feeds the people with the quails. He causes water to gush out from the rock that they would be satiated, that they would be satisfied. So how does God show his covenant faithfulness? He leads, he feeds, he satisfies. While he's in the midst of training them to be a faithful people. That's a lot what we'll read about in 106. And then the final part of this is that this God who protects and who preserves and who pities and who provides is the God who finally, and I don't have a P really for it, but he fulfills his word, the ultimate fulfillment of his word. So he brought out his people with joy, his chosen one with singing, that's coming out of Egypt. And what did he do? He gave them the lands of the nations. He dispossessed the nations of the Canaanites. They took possession of the fruit of the people's toil that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Well, clearly, this historic psalm doesn't tell us everything that could be said about God and his covenant and his covenant faithfulness to his people. But it's enough to tell us the essential thing. The essential thing that the experience of a people in covenant with God, hear me out now, the people who are in a covenant relationship with God do not experience an unbroken succession of happy times and happy events. We see in the words of the psalm what Newton spoke about when he spoke of many dangers, toils, and snares. And yet in the midst of the dangers, toils, and snares, God is with them. God is present with them, manifesting His presence again and again and again. Things don't go always easy for them. It's a long, hard, and difficult path that leads from the promise to its realization. Yet the nature of the covenant relationship is not a promise of freedom from difficulty. It's a promise of His presence. It's a promise that's summarized in the idea that I will be a God to you, and you will be my people. The words of verse 7, He is the Lord our God. He is the Lord our God. And so when we get weary and we wonder, will we make it? When we look at all of the troubles and dangers and temptations that surround us in this crooked and perverse generation that we live in, and we wonder, will we persevere to the end? Remember who your God is. Remember that this is a God who gives not just His promises, not just His oaths, not just His words of commandment. He is the God who gives Himself. Ultimately, He gives His Son. The book of Isaiah speaks of Jesus, the servant, being sent to be a covenant to the people. He is God's final word of assurance that His people who fear Him and worship Him and follow Him will be a people blessed to be His people, to be a forgiven people, to be a renewed people, to be a rescued people, to be a people transformed by His grace. Jesus has come to spill the blood of the new covenant, to usher in a new covenant where His law is written upon our minds and hearts, where we become a people that know Him from the least to the greatest. We become a people whose sins and iniquities are remembered no more. And He's come to usher in a relationship with those who believe in His name, in which amid the dangers of persecution and oppression, our times of weakness and frailty and obscurity, our sicknesses, even death itself, He will be with us, as He was with His people throughout this historic psalm, protecting, preserving, providing, pitying, rescuing, leading, feeding, satisfying, empowering, until at last He fulfills His promise to His people. And we hear those blessed words at the end of the age. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Well, there is a response to this hymn that's found in the first six verses. There's some 10 commandments of what God's people are to be doing in the light of His covenant faithfulness. We're to be giving thanks, we're to make His deeds known, we're to sing to Him, we're to tell of His wondrous works, we're to glory in His holy name. Read through it. I love verse 5. And verse 4, to seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His presence continually. He's promised His presence. He is with His people. Seek the Lord in His strength. And that consists in seeking His presence continually. You feel weakness, you feel spent, you feel you're unable to continue on. Seek His presence continually, and you will know His strength. Your strength consists in His presence. It gives joy and delight and sustenance and comfort to the hearts of those who seek Him. Well, I won't spend time expounding those things. You can read them through and get blessed. But I trust this has been something of a helpful clarification of what the covenant relationship means. It doesn't mean ease until we get to glory. It means in the midst of the hardships and troubles and trials and afflictions, and persecutions and times of want and great neediness, we have an all-sufficient, all-loving, all-goodwill concerning God who will never leave us, never forsake us, until he brings us safely into his presence with everlasting joy. Let's go before his presence with thankful hearts. Father, we're thankful we could make it through the words of this psalm, not just to say we've accomplished that work, but that we've learned so much from just what we've gleaned from what this psalm tells us. We're thankful for you are the God who works in history. We're thankful that you worked in such ways as we've seen this morning. We pray that we would reflect upon this psalm and what it tells us about you, and we would be able to just derive much comfort and help and sweetness from the things we learn in this psalm. Be pleased to hear our prayers. Be pleased to bless your people as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.